You're listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington.
Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. This morning we are continuing our series, our thoughts toward who is God. And I want to talk to you this morning about the holiness of God. J.I. Packer calls God's holiness the attribute of attributes. And Thomas Watson writes, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. And so we get a glimpse of God's holiness here in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for these times of gathering, Lord, and for what they mean to our souls, to be encouraged by one another and hearing and being reminded of the truths of who you are, what you have done for us, Lord. And we pray now as we approach your word that we would humble ourselves. We confess, Lord, that our attentions are weak at times. And Father, we need your Spirit's help to illumine our minds and hearts. And we pray for that today. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease, and your word would go forth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that is greatly missing in today's church, speaking the landscape of church, is a recognition of the holiness of God. That is what the Bible teaches about God's holiness, his purity, his perfection, his wrath and anger toward sins, his insistence that his own people be holy. This is a much neglected part of the Christian faith today. Until about the middle of the 19th century, nearly all gospel preaching was of what some would call fire and brimstone. And preachers proclaimed the holiness of God, and they warned of God's judgment on sinners, and they called for faith and repentance. And whatever else you might say about that kind of preaching, and there is more to be said for sure, there is no doubt that that preaching resulted in a deeper repentance and a genuine faith and a more appreciation of the grace of God to us. But there was a shift that began in the middle of the 19th century, and it continued on in the 20th century, and that is as our society became more modernized, there was also a drifting away from some of these beheld biblical positions on faith, and a more liberal theology emerged. And the shift that really took place was the emphasis on preaching shifted from the holiness of God to the love of God. And the love of God is an important attribute of God. especially when it's rightly understood. But what was happening in the culture at that time was the people were growing more and more uncomfortable with the biblical view of who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, a God who would hold men accountable for their sins. And frankly, modern people did not like these ideas. They did not like to hear about God's wrath and judgment and his eternal punishment and hell. These things started to be considered as unpleasant and discouraging and really kind of primitive ideas about God. Some folks didn't even like the cross, and they thought that it was too violent, it was too brutal to attribute to God. I say all that, that little bit of history, to remind you that God has been receiving a makeover for quite some time. And people have been trying to tame God, to make him more civilized, more domesticated for a long time. And though no one would ever said or started out and said, hey, let's make a new God, effectively, that is what has happened over time, these shifts. One theologian summarized the message of theological liberalism like this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a ministration of a cross, or Christ without a cross. And we see the results of that today in modern, I think, the modern church in America. As David Wells puts it, I think, right, when he says the modern church wants therapy, not redemption. To be happy, not holy. To feel good, not to be good. To avoid pain, not sin. And careful listening today, if much of the preaching today, I think, bears this to be true. It's what many have called moral therapeutic deism, where the preacher stands up and he tells you some funny stories about what happened to him this week, and then he introduces some relevant topic that's coming on, and he challenges you to be more moral and to do this and to that and add a few things to your life. And then, okay, here's a few scriptures to throw in. And then at the end, if you love God and Jesus and you want to join us, then come down front and sign a card and we'll welcome you in. And please hear me on this. That works. You understand that works. There's a reason why crowds of people would flock to hear that. But understand that in doing so, churches are attracting people to a God who is very different than the God of the Bible, with a gospel that is very different than the gospel of the Bible. It's interesting that when Paul explained the gospel, he did not begin with the love of God, but with the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Never do the biblical writers allow God's love, which again is a vital attribute, to cancel out God's holiness. And yet that's what we so often see today. A one-sided view of God. When God is rejected today, it is not because of his love. It is because of his holiness. It's God's holiness that man rejects and seeks to suppress. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. I'm quite sure that we are not any less religious today in our country, but what I think is true is that the holy God of the Bible has been and continues to be rejected and replaced by a much tamer, more domesticated, safer God. And this is why I think the greatest need of man is to know who God is, and especially to know that he is holy. How does the Bible explain God's holiness? There is a lot of confusion about that today, in part because of how our culture, how people use the word holy in slang language. Phrases like holy cow, holy moly, holy mackerel. holy roller, holy expletive. And it's unfortunate, and really we should say blasphemous, to use a word like holy, which is used to describe our God in these kinds of ways. When the Bible declares God as holy, it refers to it generally in three categories. First of all, it means that God is set apart. For God to be holy means that he is set apart. He is separate from his creation. The first use of the word holy in the Bible was spoken here in our text by God to Moses when he says to him, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." That means that the ground where God is revealing himself to Moses is set apart as something that is not ordinary. It's not ordinary because God is not ordinary. Take off your sandals, Moses. This God is one who is unapproachable in normal ways. The word holy means separation. It means that God is separate from his creation. Being holy, God is exalted above his creation. This is where theologians use the word transcendent, meaning that God exceeds the usual limits. He rises above the norm. He is a cut above. Isaiah saw in the vision of God, Isaiah chapter 6, that God was high and lifted up. God is exalted in the heavens, high above his creatures. David in Psalm 22, verse 3 wrote, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." That is, God towers above his creatures, his creation. He's king. He is sovereign Lord of the universe. In Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Holy. The angelic beings who surround God's throne in heaven are crying out day and night, according to Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." The same pictures given in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Never cease. It's significant to note that these angelic beings here are not shouting, "Love, love, love," around the throne of God, though God is love. Nor are they shouting, "Truth, truth, truth," around the throne, though God is truth. They are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." This attribute of God is elevated to the superlative degree. God is not merely holy as others would be holy. He is not a simple better version of you and me. He is the single most holiest being in the entire universe. Everything about God is holy. When J.I. Packer notes that this is the attribute of attribute, he is, I think, correctly asserting that God's holiness defines all of his other attributes. In other words, God's love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy. Everything God is and does is marked by absolute holiness. His name is holy. Jesus addressed God as Holy Father in John 17. Jesus, God's Son, is recognized by the demons in Luke and in Mark as the Holy One of God. And Jesus called the Spirit of God in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, the Holy Spirit. Holiness is that one characteristic that is the sum and substance of the entire being of God. He is holy. He's set apart. Holiness, though, also reveals that God is majestic. He is majestic. Because God is holy, he is robed in splendor and majesty. Moses rejoiced in this, in the majestic holiness of God. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, he said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Majestic means glorious. God's holiness is glorious. It adorns him with majesty and glory. David wrote in Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." The holiness of God is often associated with his kingship. Again, Psalm 93 says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." In Isaiah's vision, when he saw God high and lifted up, it says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In Bible times, the greatness of a king was revealed by the length of his robe, the train of his robe. And the greater the king, the longer the robe. And so when Isaiah sees this vision of God, he sees this train of his robe filling all of the heavens. Steve Lawson writes, "To capture a vision of God in his stately holiness is always stunning, and to behold him in his majesty is breathtaking." When I think about those angels, cherubim, surrounding the throne and crying out day and night, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," I have to pause and wonder, what kind of God do we serve that can so totally empty these angels of any and all self-interest and hold them in complete attention for all of eternity? We sometimes struggle to worship an hour. But it would seem that this picture that is being painted of us of the majestic holiness of God is that he is so absorbing beyond anything that we can obviously imagine in this life, so absorbing and so uniquely satisfying and so transcendent in his being that those in heaven give no thought whatsoever to themselves. Perhaps you're worried, like when you get to heaven, and how in the world are we going to worship him for all of eternity? I want to rest your mind here. God is so glorious and so majestic in his holiness. You will have no trouble at all. It will never end. He will always be new. He will be wonderful and satisfying for all of eternity. That's how great our God is. A.W. Tozer once said the following about worship. He said, "In my opinion, the great single need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God, high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. The holy art of worship seems to have passed away like the Shekinah glory from the tabernacle. As a result, we are left to our own devices and forced to make up the lack of spontaneous worship by bringing in countless cheap and tawdry activities to hold the attention of the church people." I agree. Tozer went on, "The big issue for us today is that people are not starved for the greatness of our music. They are starved for the greatness of God. And what the church needs to recover is a vision of this holy and majestic God that we worship." Third, the holiness of God means that God is flawless. Flawless. And this is the category of holiness that is most common to our thoughts. When we think about it, God is morally perfect. He is sinless. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your heavenly Father is perfect. He has no blemishes in his character or choices. A.W. Pink explains it like this: the sum of all moral excellency is found in God. No other purity comes close to the purity of God. Every act, every thought, every intention of God is completely righteous and perfect and holy. Holy. He is faultless in his thoughts, in his words, in his decisions. He never errs. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is holy. And you see, this is where the proverbial rubber meets the road for us. God's perfect, being the perfect light, he shines his holiness into every dark place. And he shines his holiness, he exposes all that is unholy in his creatures. David writes in Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So here we learn that the wicked are the object of God's divine wrath and anger. That those who are unredeemed cannot approach God in his holiness. Is this just rhetoric? Is this just like primitive stuff that we kind of need to move on from? Here's what's at stake. Psalm 34:16 says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And this means that God's foes will be so utterly defeated in the judgment that they will be forgotten. They will never enter the presence of a holy God in their sin-stained state, and they will experience eternal judgment. This was one of the main purposes of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Perhaps you are reading the Bible through in a year. Maybe you're going to be approaching Leviticus soon. One of the main points is that God is a holy God. And he cannot be approached by sinful man. The priest had to bring a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And this was designed to teach that God cannot be approached by sinful creatures as they are. There must be a mediator between God and man. God is too holy to look upon sinful creatures, and sinful creatures cannot look upon a holy God and live. Paul explained in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That is, until God the Son took on flesh. Jesus is the perfect high priest who came and offered the perfect sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice of himself, making a way for sinners to approach God. Because God is holy, he cannot have fellowship with sinful man. But listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him Jesus, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came to make those for whom he died holy so that he might present them faultless before God. Church, this is the good news of the gospel. This is mankind's only hope. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Only faith in Jesus can make you holy. Only upon your faith will God remove the guilt of your sin and put it on Jesus and turn his wrath away from you. Only through Jesus who died in your place, who took the wrath of God for you, can you know God and his holiness. Now, this is important. One defining mark of every true believer is the pursuit of personal holiness. That is, those who have put their faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell in them. And one of the marks of this is that there will be a continual turning away from sin. This is how Peter explained it, 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That is, this is how you lived when you were lost. You did not know God. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is the mark of a child of God that they are pursuing holiness in their lives. Why is this? Because we are pursuing to know and worship a holy God. And so we're pursuing holiness. Are you pursuing holiness, Christian? Terry Johnson, in his book, The Attributes of God, invites us to consider several questions which will help us to determine if we both understand God's holiness and if we are pursuing holiness in our lives. These are questions to help us to discern that. I think these are on the PowerPoint for you to follow. First question is this: do I have a high regard for the cost of atoning sin? It's the first question you should ask yourself. Do I have a high regard for the cost of atoning sin? In other words, do I understand what it took to atone for my sins before God, namely the suffering of an infinite, holy God-man, Jesus, on the cross? Nowhere is the holiness of God more clearly seen than at the cross. Because it's at the cross we see the price that God was willing to pay to have a holy people, the suffering and death of his own son, the clearest example of our God's attitude towards sin and towards holiness. This is critical because there are some today, many today, who still think that they can approach God based on their own morality. They think that their good works are somehow going to be enough to outweigh their bad and gain them entrance to a holy God. If you are flattering yourself with such nonsense, you have not understood the holiness of God and the need for a Savior. A second question: do I have a serious concern about sin and the need for careful obedience? Do I have a serious concern about sin? Most of us probably are not going to commit a notorious public sin that lands us in the news. But what about the little things And let's ask the question, are there little sins before God? Most of us, I think, are haters of sins which are somebody else's sins. We do a really good job of hating other people's sins. But many times we are very tolerant of our own. Whining, complaining, grumbling, griping, gossiping, materialism, greed, lust. I'm listing off other people's sins, by the way. Falsifying time cards at work, sneaking peeks of other people's papers during exams, inappropriateness in our relationships. We just go on and on. Do we think that the God who sacrificed his own son because of sin is as casual towards sin as we are? Do I grieve over sin or indulge in it? Do I mourn over it or am I entertained by it? Do I grieve over it or play with it? Do I abhor it or laugh at it? Does my attitude reflect the indignation of God towards sin? Kevin DeYoung's written a great book. I commend it to you. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness. And it's really about this topic. He addresses the lack of pursuit and love for personal holiness. At one point, he challenges us, when was the last time we took a verse like Ephesians 5:4, which says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And when was the last time we took a verse like that and applied it to our conversation, the movies that we watch, our YouTube clips that we view, our television and commercial intake, our text and our tweets? There are hundreds of verses in the Bible that call us to these specific kinds of holiness. But what priority do we give them? Do I make grace a license to sin or a motivation for holiness? I've heard this. Perhaps you've heard this as well. A believer, at least a professing believer, defending their sin, and they'll quote the Bible. They'll say something like, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. You heard anybody say that? Do we imagine that we can do as we please because, well, God's going to forgive us? Will he? It's a presumption to think so, especially when the Apostle Paul warned those who would use their Christian freedom, he said, as an opportunity for the flesh. And he warned them that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. You could read it, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. God's grace, amazing grace, by the way, is not a license to sin, but it should always be an inspiration to holiness. Is it for you? Are trials and temptations a stimulus to holiness or the occasion of bitterness? Johnson rightly notes in his book that there are many obstacles to our holiness. We encounter, as James says, trials of many kinds in this life. But can we say with him, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Life is not easy, and certainly the path to holiness is not easy, and trials and temptations, they threaten to derail us. James would later on say in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Am I letting my trials make me bitter, or am I letting them drive me to God, submitting to his work, the work that he wants to do in my life, to make me holy? Here's another question. Do I cherish or ridicule holy people? Now, some of perhaps who are listening today, maybe here, maybe watching online, you are of the type that you are giving a hard time to your wife or to your husband or your mom or your dad because of their faith and their pursuit of holiness. If you understood the holiness of God, you would esteem such holiness and you would esteem the pursuit of holiness in their life. And I would warn you that God does not take your ridicule against them lightly. Do we come to worship carefully prepared or without prior consideration? In corporate worship, the gathering of God's people, we're here to offer worship to a holy God. Is this a small matter for you? Is it optional? Do we come unprepared? Do we come flippant? Do we come casual? Do we come sometimes like little gods and we're here to judge the singing and judge the performance and judge the sermon and judge the prayers and evaluate and criticize as though this is all done for our benefit? Do we not realize that when we come to worship, there is only one judge here today and it is a holy God? Do we not offend His holiness when we fail to prepare our hearts and our minds and thoughts to come here and to worship Him? Do we love Christian discipleship, or do we think the demands of Christ are too difficult? Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him. He insists that if we want to save ourselves, we must lose ourselves. He demands that we love Him more than we love even our own family. Paul said that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So do we have the attitude that, you know, serious Christianity, that's just over the top. That's for those holy rollers. Are we flippant about our Bible reading and our praying? Are we like the people that Paul warned of in 2 Timothy 4, who they will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Or is your attitude one in which you love the truth of God because you love God and you love His holiness and you love His commands, even if they are difficult? I think such is an indication of whether we have understood and whether we know the holy God that we worship. Last one, is my life a stimulus to holiness for others or a stumbling block? Does my life display the beauty and splendor of God's holiness? Not perfectly, no one's perfectly, but is my life in general, does it display the beauty and order and holiness of Christ? Or is it more true that I am a mess of contradictions and a mess of confusion and a mess of compromise, and when people look at me, they can't really tell? And we have to be careful here because I've heard well-meaning Christians, and apparently it's kind of popular to say something something like this. You know, hey man, I'm just real. You know what I mean? I'm just real. I'm authentic. I'm just who I am. And I want to say to them, and you're going to go with that before a holy God? That's the plan? You're just real? Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are called to be the same. Imitators of Christ. So that when people encounter us, they will also encounter Christ. Are you? Is your life a stimulus to holiness or a stumbling block to those who encounter you? Holiness is not an option for the Christian. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Are you pursuing holiness in your life? Perhaps this morning you need to repent of taking your sins for granted and really taking a holy God for granted. Maybe you need to come and to the church, the front of the church, and confess your sins and ask God to forgive and cleanse you. Maybe some of you today are realizing that the God that you thought you knew, you really didn't know. I think we're going to see more and more of that. Maybe you thought that you were following God. You thought you believed, but you're discovering you didn't really understand this holy God. I want to remind you today, this holy God took on flesh and died in your place for your sins so that you could be with him for all eternity. The invitation is to come, to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope that you'll do that today. I'll be down front as we sing, ready to meet you and pray with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are and your holiness. Thank you for your word that reveals so clearly. Lord, open our eyes to see a vision of you. We want to recapture a vision of you high and lifted up in your majestic holiness. And Lord, may it transform and change us to be holy as you are holy. Do this work in us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark, and if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.